Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Hello, my name is John. I'm one of the pastors here, if you haven't met me before. If you don't know me, look, there are lots of different ways where people can get to know each other better. But I want to actually kick off this morning by asking the question, what do our prayers reveal about us? What do our prayers reveal about us? Now, people often say that you can learn a lot about a person and what matters to them by what they talk about, how they spend their time, how they spend their money. But for those of us who pray, what we pray reveals a lot about us in the same way. I love praying with my kids. We have four kids between one and five, so quite little, and the older three will often be really excited to pray when we read the Bible or when we say grace at dinner time. And sometimes their prayers, you know, are about their friends who don't know Jesus, and that they would be, that those friends would become friends with Jesus too, or come to church. Other times, their prayers are thanking God for spoons and drink bottles. It's usually whatever they can kind of see in the room, right, as they look around for something to pray about. Thank you for books. Thank you for our daycare bags. Thank you for wet wipes. Actually, yes, as any parent, thank you, God, for wet wipes. I've had friends tell me about their kids praying, you know, and please, God, make my brother less annoying, and can I have that bike that my friend has? Amen, you know. And I'm sure I'll come across that as our kids get older. But the same is true for us adults, right? Our prayers reveal lots about us and what's most pressing on our minds. And we're encouraged to bring our anxieties to God. Maybe it's an exam or our health or a relationship, a job interview, all good things to be praying about, and also things that reveal the priorities of our heart. What do your prayers reveal about you? Imagine you're in a life or death situation, actually. If our prayers reveal what's important to us, then surely that's all the more true when we're in a life-threatening situation, right? Caught in a rip out at sea. About to undergo major surgery. Those few seconds before colliding with another car. What are you praying about in those moments, in those life or death situations? Well, that's the situation for Jesus right now. This is the night before he dies. Although in this case with Jesus, it's not really a life or death situation. It's kind of both. just like last week at Easter, we celebrated his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. So maybe instead of a life or death situation, I should say a life and death. But either way, while our prayers reveal things about us, our prayers in the face of death would reveal what's important to us all the more, wouldn't they? And this is helpful bearing in mind today as we look at John 17, where we get a detailed account of one of Jesus' prayers. Now, throughout the Gospels, we'll often see references to Jesus praying, but usually it's kind of him retreating or going off by himself to pray. This time it's different. Jesus prays aloud in the presence of his disciples who recorded it for us. So today we get to hear and read Jesus' prayer. And John chapter 17 is very, very special in that way, very exciting. But before we take a look at the prayer itself, it's worth getting our bearings and some context for what's going on. Most of you have kind of been tracking with us if you've been around this term, following through the last few chapters. As I mentioned before, this is the night before Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus knows that. All right? John actually slows right down and covers this night in a lot of detail, beginning with the Last Supper in chapter 13, where we saw Jesus wash his disciples' feet and begin what is kind of referred to by some people as the farewell discourse, which is basically just an expanded time of Jesus sharing some last parting messages with his disciples. And chapter 17 is the conclusion of that farewell discourse. So it's been a few chapters of Jesus sharing some last things with his disciples before he goes. And so chapter 13 kicks off this final night, and that's kind of where we've been looking at this whole term, from 13 to 17. But the first 12 chapters of John have also been leading up to this night in a significant way. And one of the clear, easy signposts that's been foreshadowing things for us along the way has been this language of the hour A particular time that was approaching, which Jesus repeatedly referred to. Check out on the screen, there are some examples of the hour that Jesus foreshadowed and how John has recorded for us throughout the earlier chapters. So 2 verse 4, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. 7 verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. 8 verse 20, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But if you come with me to chapter 12 now, come with me to chapter 12, because at the end of chapter 12, right before the account of the Last Supper, Jesus announces the hour has come. Chapter 12, go to verse 23. Chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And now go down to verse 27. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now this is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So this is the context for Jesus' farewell prayer. Not only has the hour come, but Jesus knows that it's come. Jesus has spent the last few chapters farewelling his disciples, and now he has a farewell prayer in their presence on the night before his death. And so like we asked of ourselves before, what does Jesus' prayer reveal to us about Jesus himself and more? So I'm going to ask three main questions, basically, to help us consider that. Firstly, who does Jesus pray to? Secondly, who does Jesus pray for? And thirdly, what does Jesus pray for? Okay, so who does Jesus pray to? Who does Jesus pray for? And what does Jesus pray for? So the first question, who does Jesus pray to? Come back to John chapter 17 and have a look at verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So the Father, Jesus is praying to the Father. Now, to be clear, it's actually important to note that Jesus is saying Father in particular, all right? Not dear Lord, not dear God, not even Yahweh, but in particular, Father. And if you reckon, I don't know, we all have different ways of praying and it's all kind of interchangeable, and you just happen to say Father this particular time, take a look through the rest of the prayer with me, all right? And you'll see. So we've got verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Now go to verse 5. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me. Verse 11, halfway through, you'll see, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Go down to verse 21, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also. Verse 25, O righteous Father. It's that language the whole way through. Jesus is addressing God the Father, and that is clearly significant to the dynamic of Jesus' prayer with him, returning to that same language again and again and again. Now, maybe part of why this doesn't seem like a big deal to us is because we're on the other side of the cross, aren't we? After Jesus' death and resurrection, and we're so familiar with Father language, we often use it in our own prayers, that we forget how radical it actually is and was at this time. For first century Jews, there had been some precedent for referring to God as the father of the nation, but not really of individuals addressing God as their father on a personal level. All right? In John 2, when Jesus is clearing up people out of the temple for using it as a marketplace, he refers to the temple as his father's house. And that was controversial to the other Jews who heard it. It ruffled feathers. It was significant. And so Jesus praying to God and addressing him personally as Father is actually a really cool testimony to who Jesus is. God the Son is praying to God the Father. Really big deal. Now, this might be one of those moments where we come across something and that reminds us of the complexity of God being three persons in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've spoken about some of this in earlier weeks this term as we've looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in particular. But here we're seeing the Son address the Father. Now, there are lots of analogies and illustrations out there trying to explain the Trinity, and none of them cut it. None of them cut it. There's no frame of reference that does it justice. You know, obviously the Creator is bigger and more complex than anything in creation that you'd be trying to compare it to. So there's no adequate illustration for the Trinity, but let me just run through quickly some of the problematic ways that people have kind of understood it throughout history, because even if we can grasp what the Trinity is not, that should give us a firmer handle on what it is as well. And when we look at these different things and we try and understand, what does it mean that God the Son is praying to God the Father and there's one God and all that sort of thing? So first of all, the first claim is that God is three separate beings. All right? Now, sorry for some nerdy Christian jargon, but this is called tritheism, okay? But that God is three separate beings, all right? Tritheism is the belief that there's three separate beings that make God, not a trinity, but more like a trio, okay, of three separate individuals who kind of collaborate together, like they're a team, all right? This is false, okay? God makes it clear to us in Scripture that there's only one God. Another one, there's also an illustration I've heard that tries to explain the Trinity with an egg, all right, ambitious. An egg has the yolk, the white, and the shell, all right? Three different things in one egg. But this doesn't cut it either, because it's effectively saying that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are each kind of one-third of God, which is actually, again, nerdy jargon called partialism, all right? Partialism is the belief that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are kind of like Lego pieces, that they kind of are three smaller pieces of God that kind of combine to make God. But again, this is false, because God makes it clear to us in Scripture that they are each the fullness of God, okay? Another illustration I've heard uses the analogy of water, okay? This one thing can be either ice, liquid, or steam. Three different forms, but it's all the same thing. This also doesn't cut it, because it's basically saying that God changes form, all right? This is called modalism, all right? Modalism is the belief that God effectively switches from one form to the other, like a shapeshifter, right? But again, this is false. God makes it clear to us in Scripture that our one God is three distinct persons who relate to each other. And right here in this passage, we're seeing God the Son praying to and addressing God the Father in that one moment. And then there's the belief that Jesus is kind of like a lowercase God, like he's like God, but not really. This is obviously false, all right? None of this is Christian. This is sort of saying that God the Son is less than God the Father. And this is Arianism, all right? Arianism isn't Christian. It's not recognizing who Christ truly is. And so the big takeaway here is, knowing that this isn't the focus of the passage, is that there is no illustration that's a great analogy for God because there's nothing else like God. I can't even understand how my phone works half the time, all right? Let alone comprehend the scope of the whole universe. And so given that no person fully comprehends the universe, why would any person expect to comprehend the creator of that universe? We aren't going to understand God by comparing him to an egg or a glass of water. But what we can see here is that Jesus, God the Son, is praying to God the Father, relating to each other. But more than that, and here's where it gets really mind-blowing, as Jesus addresses God the Father, he prays to God the Father to bring that same privilege to us, that we would be one with God the Father just as Jesus is, that we could address him as Father. And that leads us to our next question. If God the Father is who Jesus is praying to, who is Jesus praying for? All right, who does Jesus pray for? Well, firstly, we see that Jesus is praying for himself. Have a look at verse 1 again. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now head down to verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is praying for himself and asking God to glorify him. That feels a little odd, doesn't it? We were thinking earlier about how our prayers reveal things about ourselves, weren't we? If you heard me asking God to glorify me, I mean, what do you think that would reveal about me? I'm selfish? Arrogant? Well, what does this reveal about Jesus that he would pray this for himself? When Jesus says, glorify me, is that selfish? Like it would be if we were going to pray that ourselves? The answer is no, and for a few different reasons, right? It's not selfish when you can see, firstly, why he's asking. So have a look again at verse 1, and we'll see why he's asking, right? When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So it's this glory is coming because he has given eternal life to all that the God the Father has given to him. Now go to verse 19. So further down in the chapter, chapter 17, verse 19. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And now go to verse 22. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the first thing is that Christ glorified is the best thing for us, because Christ is glorified in the gospel, his death and resurrection. Death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And that gospel is the good news and our only hope for salvation and eternal life in relationship with God. It's through that gospel that we share in the glory that belongs to Jesus as co-heirs with Christ, getting to call the creator of the universe Father. All right? So why he's asking, this is the good thing for us. The second reason it's not selfish for Jesus to pray this is because of how he knows it's going to be answered. All right? As I said, this glorification of Jesus is fulfilled in his death and resurrection. Remember, he is innocent, without sin, and yet God the Son has come to earth as a man, humbling himself to the death of a criminal on a cross to face God's wrath against sin in our place. Not only is this not selfish, but it's actually the greatest act of humility and selflessness. God the Father giving his only Son, God the Son humbling himself to death. This is how the glory of Jesus will be fulfilled, and Jesus knows that. So when he asks for it, there's nothing selfish about it. He knows exactly what he's facing. Come with me to the next chapter of John, just quickly, chapter 18, to be reminded again of just how clear Jesus was on what he was asking when he was asking to be glorified and how that was going to be answered. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And go down to verse 10. Go down to verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So Jesus knew what was going to happen to him, that he was going to drink the cup of wrath from God the Father and face judgment in our place. He knew that that's how this prayer of him being glorified is going to be answered. Chapter 8, 18, verse 1 mentions that garden you would have seen. And in other gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read about Jesus in this garden sweating blood as he prays further in anguish over what's to come to him. This isn't a selfish prayer. And the third, and I think the most important reason why this prayer isn't selfish, is who is asking. This is God the Son. Of course he should be glorified. It's not selfish or arrogant because it's appropriate. He has been given authority and glory from God the Father. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 17. Back to chapter 17, verses 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He's entitled to it. He's deserving of it. It would be selfish for us to pursue our own glory because we aren't entitled or deserving of it, like Jesus is. But it's not inappropriate for Jesus to pray this because of who he is. So it's a good thing for Jesus to pray for his own glory because of why he's asking, how he knows it'll be answered, and because of who he is. And that brings us to the next focus for who Jesus is praying for, which is his disciples. Right, Jesus is praying for his disciples. Have a look at verse 6, chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All right? So Jesus is praying for them, the people who have received his word and believed in him, his disciples. Not just anyone and everyone, not just all people in general. Jesus says he's not praying for the world, but for those God had given him. Right? But on the other hand, that doesn't mean it's only for his 12 apostles, minus Judas, or even for others among the crowds who had heard his teaching and believed in him along the way so far. He's also praying for you and me, and any of us who are sitting here today as disciples of Jesus. Have a look at verse 20. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus was praying for future disciples as well, knowing that the apostles were going to keep preaching this message, keep sharing this word. If you're a Christian, isn't it incredible to read here Jesus' prayer for you, for his future disciples, what he wants for them, what he wants for you? We noted the whole way through how our prayers have revealed things about us. And in particular, I mentioned how a person's prayer in the face of death, in particular, reveals what really matters to them. Well, this is the last night before Jesus' death, and he knows it, and he's praying for you. Reflect on that for a moment. This prayer of Jesus is massive in scope. It's his kind of all-encompassing farewell prayer, the summation of why he came to earth as a man and why he was about to go to the cross. He's summing up why he's doing all of these things and praying for its fulfillment. And this brings us to our third and final question for today. When Jesus prays to the Father for himself and for us, what exactly is he praying for himself and for us in particular? Right? We've asked, who does Jesus pray to? Who does Jesus pray for? Now we're asking, what does Jesus pray for? Well, firstly, we've actually already covered one of them already, which is that when Jesus is praying for himself, he was praying to be glorified and for God the Father to be glorified. But come with me quickly to Philippians chapter 2, because I just want us to appreciate a little bit more how and why God the Son and God the Father are glorified in what's going to happen with Jesus and his death and resurrection. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus is praying to God the Father to be glorified and for God the Father to be glorified. This passage in Philippians kind of helps us understand how that will happen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it was God's will for Jesus to die and rise again for our sake, but ultimately for his own sake and his glory. Right? Lots more we could unpack there, but let's keep moving, because when it comes to the things that Jesus prayed for his disciples, there's a bunch for us, there's a bunch to unpack there as well. So, when we look at what Jesus prays for his disciples, the first thing we'll look at is protection. Jesus prays for our protection. Now, but to be clear, he isn't praying for protection from worldly threats, right? If that were the case, the prayer wasn't fulfilled like that. His apostles were beaten, imprisoned, martyred. No, Jesus is praying for the protection of our souls, to guard not our physical bodies or material possessions, but to guard our salvation. Have a look at verse 14. So this is John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So you see that? So Jesus isn't praying that they'd be kept from the threats of the world, and he actually says the world hates them, that's going to happen, but that they'd be kept from Satan. Jesus is praying for the protection of our salvation. And we see it more just a few verses earlier as well. Go to verse 11. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus is praying for our protection, to be guarded for the security of our salvation. Jesus phrases it as asking God to keep them in your name. Please God, keep them in your name. The next thing we'll notice that Jesus prayed for comes right off the back of that, and that's our sanctification. Jesus prays for our sanctification. Now, to be sanctified means to be made holy, or in other words, to be made set apart for God. Like your toothbrush is set apart for you and nobody else. I hope so. All right? God has redeemed a people for himself through Christ, who was set apart for him as their one and only God, his holy church, set apart by the truth of the gospel. All right? Have a look at verse 17. John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus is praying that we will be sanctified, set apart for God in the truth of the gospel. And where does it say that truth is found? In verse 17, it says, your word is truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God sanctifies us by his Holy Spirit, and one of the key means in which he does that is through his word, through reading the Bible. It's not a textbook. It's living and active. It's God's word to us. And this is significant because if protection of our salvation is kind of the what that Jesus is praying for us, guarding us and keeping us in God's name, then the sanctification is like the how God keeps us in his name. By setting us apart, making us his holy people, and practically speaking, reading the Bible is crucial to that. So, are you in the Bible? Because this is how you grow. Are you regularly getting into the Word? Because if not, you're cutting yourself off from the means that Jesus is expecting God to protect you from the evil one, to keep you in his name, to guard you and keep you for eternity. Reading the Bible isn't what gets you to heaven, all right? And if you're struggling with reading the Bible at the moment, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you are truly saved, God is guarding you and protecting you from Satan and keeping you in his name. Then one of the ways you should expect to see God doing that is by leading you to his word. So get into the Bible. If you feel the Holy Spirit stirring you, listen to that. Get into the Bible. For the last month or so, I feel like I've fallen off the wagon with this and become much more irregular with my Bible reading. And so this was sobering for me. I'll be making a big initiative to get back on track with my Bible reading this week. And I pray that you will as well. And it's okay if what that ends up looking like is just a baby step, right? Sometimes we can be like that little kid who kind of just like measures themselves every single day and gets frustrated because they can't see any growth. Like, are you serious? Maybe I'll be tall tomorrow, all right? As God sanctifies us, often we don't see it happening, and often it's gradual. Okay, if you can't remember the last time you read the Bible, but this week you spend 2 minutes in the Bible each day, that is a fantastic step forward. Set some goals this week. Put them in your phone before you go home if you reckon that'll help. God's word is the bread of life. He uses it to sanctify us in the truth and to protect and guard our salvation in the truth. That's how essential it is. And Jesus doesn't stop there in his prayers for us. He also prays for our joy. He prays for our joy. Have a look at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's praying that we will be sanctified and set apart so that we will be faithful to God's name, because it's the best thing for us. Because there is joy in relationship with our Creator. And not just any joy, not fleeting joy. Jesus says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This is the joy of Christ, eternal joy, eternal life, eternal relationship, eternal joy. So I guess in a sense, if protection is kind of a what that Jesus is praying for us, and sanctification is a how, then joy is a big part of why. Around 2 millennia ago, Jesus sat in a garden on the night before his death, praying that you would have joy in him. Amazing. And the last thing I want to draw our attention to that Jesus prays for us is unity. Jesus prays for our unity. Now, the thing is, though, unity is kind of one of those words that means a lot of different things to different people. So we're going to spend just a little extra time here unpacking exactly what this unity is, because it's so central to his focus. Unity is a massive theme, actually, throughout this entire chapter and prayer, even though the word unity, you might not actually see it. So from verses 1 to 5, for instance, we see the union between God the Father and God the Son. As Jesus says, you know, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And in verse 5, he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus, in verses 1 to 5, we see a unity between the Father and the Son, first of all. And Jesus prays for mutual glorification between the Father and the Son. And this glory has been shared before the world existed. A great glimpse into the Father-Son union. And then the next bit, from verses 6 to 19, we see the union between Christ and the church. As Jesus shifts his focus in his prayer to his disciples, which also relates to Christ's glory. So we see, got a bunch of verses here. All mine are yours, verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And verse 11, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he's talking about the unity between Christ and the church, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So we see a powerful union between the Son and the church. And then in the last part, verses 20 to 26, we see the union between the Father, the Son, and the church. All right? So verse 21, if you guys come with me, chapter 17, verse 21, you see unity is massive here. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. In verse 23, where it says that they may become perfectly one, the NIV actually says, so that they may be brought to complete unity. So you can see that that's the kind of language that's being captured there in different ways. So we're seeing The Father-Son union extended to the church. The Father dwells in the Son, and the Son dwells in the church. The glory of the Father in the cross and resurrection is glory given to the church. Jesus' farewell prayer in John 17 is building toward that glorious future, that unity. What's the end game of redemptive history? That the Father will indwell the Son, and the Son will indwell his bride, the church. The church sharing that glory. This is the plan that's kind of unveiled here in Jesus' prayer. Now, in our context today, we often hear people talk about the loneliness epidemic, okay? Maybe younger generations in particular feeling isolated and anxious and lonely. It's often attributed to various things like technology and social media and that kind of thing. But either way, loneliness is significant for people because we are made for relationships. A sense of unity and belonging matters to us, and we see that in the character of our triune God. Three in one. Put your hand up, by the way, if you went to see Taylor Swift last month. Is there anyone here? I feel like there's a significant percentage of our country, apparently. Yeah, I see a couple of hands. It kind of feels like she's taken over the world, right? Even if you can't name a single one of her songs, I'm sure you will have heard her name almost on a daily basis when she was touring last month, even if you have no idea who is this Taylor Swift. All through the media, people were describing their experience at her concerts almost like a religious experience, okay? For 3 hours, they were standing side by side with 90,000 other people united in the same love and same passion and singing the same words together. Right? It was powerful for lots of people, the unity they experienced. But while those fans will have fond memories for a long time to come, that the unity that was captured in that moment is already gone a month later. Okay, that unity was fleeting. Christian unity isn't. The Christian unity is more than a common interest or a shared experience. It's more than Christians getting along, all right, or agreeing on everything or working together. Before anything that we do, our unity that Christians have is in what God has done. So I'm going to finish up by pointing out 6 things about our unity in Christ. So rather than just have a vague word, unity, we can take to mean different things, we actually walk away today with a clear sense of the unity that Jesus has prayed for us, what it is and what it's not. Firstly, 6 things, right? First one, unity in the truth. It's a unity in the truth. Have a look, verse 20. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All right, so this is unity in believing the word. These are the people that, this is what unites the people that he's praying about. It's their belief in the word. Unity in knowing and trusting in the truth. It's a unity in truth. Second one, unity of relationship. Verse 21, the very next verse, so that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. All right? We are united as one because we are together in relationship with God, sharing in that relationship between God the Son and God the Father. Third thing, there is a unity of love and purpose. All right, verse 21 again. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. All right? There's a purpose. We're in relationship with God. We believe in the truth and are brought into relationship with God. And then are given there's a purpose so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We're united in God's love for us and his will for the church to make his gospel known to the world. We're united in a profound love and an eternal purpose that we have, that God has given us and charged the church with. Which means the fourth one is that it's a unity that impacts the world, all right? It's not just like a unity that's only relevant to us, that we have something in common and we hang out. It's a unity that has an impact beyond that. Because verse 21, we just read, that the world may believe you have sent me, means that this is to have an impact. A result of Christian unity is that more will see Jesus as God. The fifth one, it's that it's a unity that is eternal. So verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that we would be one in this world and then with him in glory in the next world, united with him for eternity. This is an eternal unity. And the last one is that it's a unity we already have but need to express. All right, verse 23, Jesus says that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know you sent me. So God's will is that we are perfectly one in this life as witnesses to the world of Christ who we follow. That unity in Christ is something we already have right here and now, and yet we need to grow in expressing it better and better for that impact on the rest of the world. It will come fully when Jesus returns and takes us into his glory, of course, but it's clear that our unity in Christ is witness to the world now as well. This unity is practical for us, therefore, okay? This is actually part of why we have a hospitality team that does morning tea and things after church, and that we'll have community events around church sometimes. Not simply to create community, although we might talk like that sometimes, but actually, Jesus has already made the community. It's probably more helpful to say we're expressing the community that Jesus has already established. We're expressing the unity that we have in Christ. That's why those ministries are actually really important for us. And so two applications here with the unity. First, realize the unity that we have. Recognize the significance of people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And secondly, seek to express it actively. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. You are part of Christ's body, his church. Tomorrow night, hopefully you remember from the announcements. Can I hear what's on tomorrow night? AGM and our vision night. Okay? I hope that you don't see that as something that's like a meeting that's boring or irrelevant to you. I hope that you're convicted that I am one with this church. That's my meeting where we make big decisions about how our unity is governed, right? The vision for our church matters because our unity as Christ's church matters. All right, tomorrow night is a rare, it only happens once a year, but crucial opportunity to express that unity and share in that vision with each other. So if you can make it, please get there. Look around. The people here are not just your friends. They're your brothers and sisters working alongside you as fellow members of Christ's body toward the same goal, glorifying God by making known the message of Jesus. You might look around and say, oh, there are people here I have nothing in common with. If it weren't for church, we probably have nothing to do with each other. And I hope that that's the case. I'm actually glad about that. Because God's church should be diverse like that. That's testament to what Jesus has achieved. The church should include all kinds of people. I actually think our church could be a lot more diverse than it is. There's an even wider range of people in Port Macquarie than there are here in our church. So let's do better at welcoming them all in, because that's what unity in Christ does. It unites any and all people in him. So Jesus prays for God to be glorified, and for God's people, he prays for protection, sanctification, joy, and unity. What an incredible prayer. I'm going to pray now. Why don't you pray with me? Dear Father, thank you that we can call you that. Thank you for your Son who prayed for us to protect our salvation, to sanctify us, to bring us eternal joy and eternal unity. Please help us to glorify you by having that absolute joy and satisfaction in you and what you've done for us. And please help us to express the unity that you've already given us as a church in you, so that the world around us will know that you sent Christ to bring eternal life for all who believe in him. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.